When Richard rang me with the title of today's ministry, Genesis chapter 37, Joseph, the infuriating dreamer. I thought to myself, Richard, what are you doing to me? The infuriating dreamer. How am I going to start? What am I going to do? How am I going to approach this? Well, I knew that Joseph was 17, and I thought to myself, I'm going to change that title to Joseph, the infuriated teenager. I can speak about that. That's something that I know about. You see, Joyce and I have had six teenagers in our lives, our three daughters and our three granddaughters. Our youngest granddaughter's 19. So we're pretty reasonably qualified to speak about teenagers. And our dear friend here was saying that he was with a group of children and he could have strangled them, some of them. But you know, I must confess there have been times with our daughters when we've been tested. Anyone else here been tested along those lines? Yes, I see a few hands. Especially when they come home late at night or maybe in the early hours of the morning. And you've been in bed for hours worrying about them, praying for them. And they crash through the front door and go down to the kitchen and boil the kettle and clank the cups and slam the fridge door, and then there's silence. And they come down the passage and they tap on the door and they open it and say, I'm home. That's when you really want to. I'm home. Well, we knew you were home half an hour ago. Somebody has said, in order to know whether a human being is young or old, offer it food of different kinds at short intervals. If it's young, it will eat anything at any hour of the day or night. You know, it's 54 years since I was the age of Joseph in Genesis 37. But I want to say that I love teenagers. I really do. I love their enthusiasm for life. I love their energy. I love the way they see things in black and white. There's only one way to look at it, and that's it. It's full on. I love their optimism and their lack of cynicism. I love the hope for the future that they have in their hearts. My two eldest granddaughters, one's doing environmental engineering, and she's going for a PhD, and she's going to change the world. I said to her mother, how's Danielle going? She said, oh, she's changing the world somewhere. You know, this is what young people are like. God bless them, and we need them. They're not weighed down with cynicism. They're going to change the world that they're living in. And my other granddaughter, Hannah, is in health, and she's going to go to India at the end of the year, and she's going to be sorely shaken when she gets there. But she wants to change the world. She wants to make things better for people in the area of health. And so I just love them. You know, the last time I heard the story of Joseph and his multicoloured coat and his technicoloured dreams was 54 years ago in London, in the Sunday school, where I was teaching a class of boys after being saved for just 6 months. They said, here you are, that's the deep end, in you go. When did you last hear ministry about Joseph and his coat and his dreams? When you were a child? Has everybody heard the story? Put your hand up if you heard the story before. Leave your hand up if you heard it when you was a little child. Leave your hand up if you had a flannel graph at the same time. Yes. This is a flannel graph story. This is a story that children love to hear. Well, we've opened our Bibles and we've gone to chapter 37. Now, my brief today, as laid down to me by Richard, is to speak for Joseph. The charge that Richard has laid against him is that he is an infuriating dreamer. Ladies and gentlemen, I will present the evidence, and you will make up your mind. Now, a well-known story. But what does it all mean? What is in it for us today? How do I approach it? How do I get at it? That's why Jesus said they're not going to get what they thought they were going to get, but give them a blessing anyway. How do you get at it, this story? Well, I thought, well, what am I going to do, Lord? How am I going to do this? My goodness. And then a thought came to me. Approach it the same way that you approach your ministry in the hospital. Yes. How do you do that? Well, this is how I approach my ministry in the hospital. And this is how I'm going to approach this ministry here this morning. When I go through the door of a ward, I move into the room, and in a nanosecond, I ask myself this question. What is going on here? Now, I was trained to do that back at Royal Perth. A very wise man, he said, this is what you've got to do. When you come into the room, you say to yourself one fundamental question, what is going on here? And immediately, in a nanosecond, I look around the room, and what am I looking for? I'm looking for flowers. I'm looking for cards. I'm looking for posters from the grandchildren. I take that all in a flash. If there's nothing there, that tells me something. If there's flowers and cards, that tells me something. And I begin to store into my consciousness what is going on in this room. And then I look around at the bed, and I look at all the instruments that the person is connected up to. And I look under the bed to see the drains that are coming out of this poor soul. And all of that information is telling me a story that helps me and prepares me. And it all done in a second. What is going on here? And then I go to the patient. I know their name, I know their religion, I know their age, I know approximately why they're there, if I can understand all the medical jargon that's on the computer printout. And then I look at the patient. And I introduce myself to the patient. All the time praying. All the time speaking to the Holy Spirit, Lord, give me something for this person. Help me to meet their need. Help me to understand what is really going on here. And I've had some tremendous answers to prayer. God has shown me things as I've looked into the face of patients that were just miraculous. One lady there, laying there smiling, she was down as a believer. I introduced myself, took her hand, and I said, how are you travelling today? Oh, wonderful, fine. All the time I'm praying, and I looked into her face, and I looked into her eyes, and I could see in her eyes a huge sort of black cloud. Don't ask me to explain it. I can't explain it, but I just saw something dark and angry and foreboding. And I said, well, that's not what I see. I see something else. I mean, she doesn't know me. I'm just speaking to her in the Lord. I see something else. I see a lot of anxiety. You say a big smile, yes, everything's going all right. I said, is that true? She says, yes, it is true. And the tears begin to flow. And that's happened to me not once, but many times. The tears begin to flow. Because I stopped to ask the question of God, what is going on here? I want to minister to these people. What is going on, Lord? Show me what is going on. So when I came to these scriptures, I said to myself, Lord, what is really going on in chapter 37? There's three distinct groups of people in this chapter. There's, of course, the father, Jacob. There's the son, Joseph. And there's a group of men I'll call the Gang of Ten, almost a Chinese reference to them. The Gang of Ten, the other sons of Jacob, Joseph's half-brother, brothers. He had two half-sisters. And this gang of 10 were a motley crew. We won't address them exactly as a distinct group, but you'll hear me mention them as I go along, and you'll get an idea of what sort of people they were, if you don't already know. Well, let's first of all look at Jacob. You know, I was asked to speak to a young man about 17, the same age as Joseph, who was in and out of home, living rough on the streets and mixing with some very shady characters, and he was using and selling drugs. He also happened to be the son of the pastor of the church that Joyce and I were going to at the time. I met with him a few times, and each time he was, for the most part, stoned on cannabis. I rebuked him severely for wasting my time. But I persevered with him, and my first impressions were that fundamentally he was quite a nice young man with a deep hurt in his life that was eating away at him from inside. I discussed with one of the counsellors at the hospital this young man and discussed with them what we'd said and the story, his story, etc., etc. And I also rang up Bob and I talked it over with Bob. And the counsellor and Bob both said the same thing to me. They both said to me this: the root of this problem will be with the father. Two independent witnesses, the root of this problem will be with the father. A few weeks later, I was at a church picnic and the young man turned up out of the blue and sat with his family. The remembrance of how his father spoke to him, insulting him, putting him down in public, can still make me cringe and almost bring me to tears. That man lashed that boy with a poisonous verbal whip. He humiliated him in public and cut him with a knife using his poisonous tongue. And the counsellors never knew anything of that. But they had said to me 2 weeks before, the root of his problem is with his father. We should never underestimate fathers and mothers here this morning. The influence, for good and for bad, of a father and of a mother. Never, ever underestimate that, ever. Make that a foundation truth in your life, that if you're a father and a mother, you will have a tremendous effect on the way your children live their lives. You will have an effect on the way your children think the world is all about. You'll have an effect on the way your children respond to life, good or bad. And to understand what's going on in chapter 37, we need to look into the life of Joseph's father, Jacob. Jacob's name means supplanter. You probably all learnt that at Sunday school. The dictionary says that supplanter means to take the place of, to usurp the position of, or the function of another by art or craft or fraud. This was where Jacob was coming from as a young man. You know the story. He was born second, holding the heel of his brother Esau. You know the story. We can't spend time on it. We all know the story of how he stole the firstborn birthright from Esau. But this was 20 years ago from Genesis 37, way back in history. Someone said we learn very little from success, but failure is a wonderful teacher. Everybody agree with that? Put your hand up if you agree with that statement. Yes. That's how God's wired us. The Word of God says throughout the Scriptures that God corrects the children, He corrects the sons that He loves. He lets us fall on our face so that we can cry unto Him to lift us up and says, did you learn something from that? He takes us through dark valleys so that we can learn to trust in Him and say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not fear. He's teaching us all through life, and He's teaching me through my life. I should have L plates up here. I should be 71 this coming October, and I'm beginning to feel old. And it's a new phase in my life, and I have to get used to it, and it brings many challenges to me. In the garden, I can't pick things up like I used to pick them up 4 years ago. I can see weakness coming into my body and to my brain. Ask Joyce about my memory. Challenge, we're being challenged, and God calls on us to make Him the source of our strength and of our guidance. Well, success, failure is a wonderful teacher. You ask anyone who's gone bankrupt or experienced pain of losing a job or watched a loved one die slowly, in the dark moments of life when time slows down, and it seems to slow down to a crawl, when we sit in the waiting room while the minutes become hours, it is then that we begin to learn what life is all about. When we slow down. When life makes us slow down. Jacob learned that truth in spadefuls. Not once, not twice, not even three times, but six times. He faced serious personal suffering in his life. Just like all of us, each occasion came into his life unannounced, unsought and unexpected. Isn't that true of you and I? That heart condition, it came out of nowhere. And suddenly you're in emergency. And suddenly they're putting clappers on you. And it came out of nowhere. And it was unexpected and unannounced. Each one brought to Jacob and his family its own unique, deeply personal pain. Yet through it all, we see that Jacob persevered in his faith. Yes, he had rocky times, but now when we come to number 37 in this chapter, Jacob is on solid ground. Jacob's name has been changed from supplanter. He's now called Israel, given this name by God, and Israel means a prince of God or a warrior of God. An incredible thing that God gave him that name. He was a man of faith. Now, all the time I'm speaking about Jacob, just imagine Joseph is watching. Joseph is listening. And he's taking it all in. Now his father is not the supplanter. Now his father is the Prince of God. Jacob proved in his own experience these famous words of Job. He knoweth the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, you don't have to be a chaplain to know that all God's children eventually enroll in the school of suffering. Anybody enrolled in the school of suffering? Yes, yes, yes. There's a few people now that are in the school of suffering. The school of suffering, no one is exempt. No one is exempt. The choicest servants of God are not exempt. I could tell you stories about some of the choicest servants of God. A lady over at Beckenham, she was a missionary. She was such a beautiful Christian person. And suddenly, out of the blue, she had a terminal brain cancer. And she went through the school of suffering. She died, leaving four children under the age of 14. The school of suffering. You can't pass an exam and move out. Bad news. Sorry about that. There's no graduation from the school of suffering. And you can't transfer out to another school. And as Jacob's life drew towards its climax, we find Jacob facing a long series of personal crises, one right after the other. Remember, Joseph is watching. Not the early ones because he wasn't alive, but the later ones when Jacob was walking in faith with God, facing these crises. If you study these crises, one is struck with the fact that all of them involved his family. Isn't that incredible? His only daughter, his father, his wife, his oldest son, and ultimately his favourite son. Jacob was preeminently a family man. He loved his family. And his personal sorrow came very close to home. First, his daughter sleeps with a pagan. Then his 10 ruthless sons butcher an entire town. And when he puts his hands up and saying, "You've got me into a lot of trouble," their answer is, "Don't mess with our sister." They also profited from the butchering because they took all the wives and the children and the animals and they made a profit from that. The gang of 10. Am I being too hard on them? I don't like them, I'll tell you that. The gang of 10. Ruthless men of their age. Yes, this was the way things, Joyce kept telling me last week, that's the way they were. That's the way that they behaved in those days when I was getting angry with the gang of 10. She said, "Well, that's the way they are." Yes, I know that. That's the culture they lived in. But they had a choice. They had a choice and they chose to go that way. And they had an example before them of a man of faith, their father, who had lots of troubles in his life and chose to go the right way. He'd made mistakes in the past. He paid a very dear price for them. Then, of course, Jacob's mother's nurse dies. Then he loses the love of his life, Rachel. What a beautiful love story, isn't it? How many years did he work for Rachel? 14 years, wasn't it? He had to do 7 for Leah and then another 7 for Rachel, but he was happy to do it. Wow, the love of his life. She dies. I can't imagine what that must be like. I just can't imagine what it must be like to lose your loved one that you've shared your life with for so long and suddenly they're gone. I just stand back when I work and have the pleasure of sitting with grieving men particularly to see this. Pain that it causes, the depth of it, the sorrow, the depth of the sorrow is so deep, it just blows me away. So, and then his son Reuben disgraces him by sleeping with his father's concubine. If you was talking in the paper about polygamy, if anybody talks to you about polygamy, send them back to Genesis. Send them back to Jacob. You won't want to be buying into polygamy. You know what I mean? Jacob had 2 wives and 2 concubines. You might as well say he had 4 wives, so to speak, technically. And his eldest son, the firstborn, Reuben, goes and sleeps with his concubine, who has already given him 2 sons. And it says in the scriptures that Jacob heard about it. In the beautiful understatement of scripture, Jacob heard about it. And Jacob did not forget. And on his deathbed later on, he made that first item of business. He did not forget what Reuben had done to him and the disgrace he'd brought it. Now remember that when we start talking about Joseph. It's an important clue as to why his brothers hated him. Okay. And then finally, of course, he's told that Joseph, the son of his love, is dead. He thinks he is anyway. So let's go back to chapter 37. Now Israel loved Joseph, that's his new name, more than any other of his sons, because he had been born to him in old age and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him, that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now there's the flannel graph. There's Joseph in his coat of many colours. But he's not the little boy that you see in the flannel graph here. You remember the flannel graph, little boy? He's not the little boy. He's a fine, upstanding young man of 17. Good looking. Says that in Scripture. He's got all the attributes. He is not a little boy. He is a man, a young man. You know, much is made about Jacob's perceived favoritism towards Joseph, and they say many of the problems in chapter 37 flow out of Jacob's favoritism for Joseph, and the gang of ten were justified in getting upset because he was so besotted with Joseph. It was unhealthy. And he gave him this coat of many colours. And this coat is a focus of the criticism of Jacob. You don't do that. You don't show favouritism. Was it favouritism? We shall see. Of course, the robe must have stood out like a billboard. Just imagine him with a sort of a billboard saying, "I'm loved of the Father, you're not, I am." You know what I mean? I mean, it must have stood out like a billboard. Everywhere he went, they said, "Oh, there he is." The love of Jacob's heart. He's given that jacket. Look at it. It's got on it, "I am loved by Jacob." And they flash. You know, I've did a lot of searching around, and most of the Bible scholars that I respect and honour, they believe that this multicoloured jacket was, yes, it did have the effect of highlighting the relationship that Joseph had with Jacob, but what it was a jacket of honour. It was a jacket of prestige. It was a jacket that displayed to everyone the position that Joseph had in the family. Just as the Lord Mayor of Rockingham goes around with chains around his neck and they indicate to everyone, "I am the Lord Mayor and I have standing in this city of Rockingham." And the priests that went into the tabernacle, they had robes as well, beautifully embossed robes or whatever, and that showed that they were priests separated unto God. And the same Hebrew word that's used about this richly ornamented robe is used about the robes that one of David's daughters wore. And it was like a princely robe. It had the effect of telling people your status. And that's why the gang of ten hated him, because they were constantly coming up against this, that he had a position in the family, he had status in the family. Yes, it did tell them that his father loved him, but there was more to it than that. Lord, what's going on here? What's going on here in this chapter? You started it all, Richard, calling him infuriating. Well, Jacob had made it very clear for many years that Joseph was special. If you read over in chapter 33, Esau's coming now with 400 men. Jacob doesn't know what's going to happen now. He lived in an age when vengeance is mine, says your enemy. Here comes Esau, 400 men behind him. The smoke is rising, the dust is rising. What does Jacob do? He takes the children of the two concubines and he puts them up front. In 33, he puts them up front. Then he puts Leah's children behind them. And who does he put at the back? Rachel and Joseph. Rachel and Joseph. Now, would that get up your nose if you were the son of a concubine? And you're sitting there and they're all down the back and you're looking at the dust coming and Esau's coming with 400 men. And who does your father put up the front to take the brunt of it? But you. And who's up the back there? But Joseph. Now, is that Joseph's fault? And that's one of the reasons the gang of 10 hated him. Because he was always special. He was always special in Jacob's mind because Jacob could see the hand of God on Joseph. And then again, we see him in the early part of 37 where we're told that he was a very industrious young man. It says he was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, the ones who had to go up the front when things got tough. And he's tending the flocks with them. Now, what's going on here? I did some study on this and some reading on it. There's a very, very good, sound biblical scholar, a bloke called George Bush. What an unfortunate name. But he is considered a good, sound scholar of the Bible. And he wrote a classical commentary on the book of Genesis. And he maintains that when in verse 2 it speaks about Joseph tending the flock, the word that was used for tending correctly should be interpreted was shepherding the flock with his two brothers. Now stay with me as I try to explain this to you. And the word means he was in charge of the flock. He was the shepherd, the chief shepherd. The superintendent is the word that George Bush uses. The superintendent. And he has got a whole ream of stuff, grammatical detail, to establish his point. So this is not pie in the sky and fly-by-night stuff. This is good, solid biblical exegesis. But when the Bible says of Joseph that he was tending the flock, it means he was responsible for the flock and his two older brothers were under him. You see where we're going now? He had a coat that spoke of his authority. He may have been 17, but he was a fully grown man. He was a young, responsible boy. You notice that he did as his father requested of him. He was responsive. He was obedient. He was a hard-working boy. He was given the responsibility to go out and to shepherd the flock, and he had these two older brothers to help him. And I've got news for you. They weren't happy about it. They could not say a good word about Joseph, and they obviously couldn't say a good word about Jacob because Joseph came back and said to his father and gave his father a bad report. That's what supervisors do when you go and see the managing director. Supervisors, people in charge, often have to go and make a bad report. And that's what he did. And so, where was Joseph's position when all this was going on? What was his position? Well, you know, after the sin of Reuben, we know from Scripture that Joseph was given the rights of the firstborn. In 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2, it says this, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers," that's the second son after Reuben, "and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belongs to Joseph." Hey, here we've got a different situation here now. Here we've got a 17-year-old boy resting on his shoulders is the blessing of the birthright of Jacob. Jacob has given it to him. Now, you don't really hear this officially until you get down to the end of Genesis when Jacob is dying and he gives that beautiful, beautiful speech on his deathbed and he gives Reuben he leaves Reuben in no doubt as to what he thinks about him And he leaves everybody in no doubt as to what he thinks about Joseph. Beautiful words he speaks about Joseph. A vine climbing over a wall. And beautiful words. And at the end he says about Joseph, a prince among his brothers. This is what Jacob calls him, a prince amongst his brothers. You know, I've got here my will. I wrote it back in 1982. Obviously it's never been activated because I'm still here. My whole family know about it. They're not going to wait until I die to know what's in this will. They all know about it. They've been told about it. We've talked about it. They know they're going to get nothing. I mean, no. There it is. It's 26 years old. It's never been activated. But you ask my children what's in it, and they know what's in it. Can we really believe that the gift of the birthright to Joseph was left till the end of Genesis? I'm going to suggest to you that those in the family, they knew what was on Jacob's mind. They knew that Joseph was going to inherit or had inherited the blessing of the firstborn. That was the status that he enjoyed. That's what the robe was telling everybody. That's why he was in charge of the flock. That's why they hated him so much. That's why he infuriated them. Oh, they're not going to get what they thought they were going to get. But I hope you get something. So then, let's look at Joseph. We're going to have to finish on this. His name is recorded in the Old Testament 199 times. Isn't that incredible? His story takes up more space than any other character in the Old Testament. Nowhere in Scripture could I find that Joseph was ever rebuked by God or criticized by God or that a bad word was ever sent from heaven to Joseph. You know, I was thinking of Joseph when I heard D.F. de Klerk say of Nelson Mandela on the occasion of his 90th birthday yesterday. These are what the words of de Klerk said of Nelson Mandela. And I was thinking of Joseph. He said, he was born to be a leader. I couldn't even speak like a South African, couldn't I? He has the assurance, the humility and grace of the true aristocrat. You know, Joseph's life and his history is just fascinating and beautiful. We shouldn't leave him in the flannel graph. We should read of his life and of his attributes. We see his patience and his perseverance in tribulation, and we are encouraged to be strong ourselves. We see his deportment under false accusation and provocation and hatred, and we wonder at the faith that garrisons his heart. How can a man have such faith to garrison his heart when he's being accused falsely? We see his self-control under extreme pressure, but control without bitterness or resentment. And when he's found in a position of authority and responsibility, and that is a test for everyone, he was neither pompous nor arrogant. All of these attributes did not all come down into his life by some miraculous lightning bolt. All of these beautiful attributes that were in the life of Joseph were built into his life just as some of the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ were built into his life in the silent years. Before he appears in Scripture, they were being built into his life by his father and by his mother and by his grandfathers and by his ancestors, Abraham and Isaac, all this great line of men of faith they built into Joseph a faith that we look at today and we marvel at it. The beauty of it, the strength of it, all of these things were built into his life. When he was born, he was the joy of his mother. We meet him, chapter 37. This fine young man is deeply loved by his father. We see in chapter 37 he is trusted and made worthy and his duties, and he's going about sharing the work and he's tending the flock. And then he has these dreams, technicolor dreams. And you know, the critics of Jacob say, well, you know, he should have knocked that on the head. And Joseph asked for some of the stuff that came to him because he should never have told his brothers about those dreams. Why not? God gave him these prophetic dreams of the future. And Joseph took them on board and he looked at them and he pondered them and he was excited about them, these dreams. And he had to tell somebody about it, because God had spoken to him in these dreams and he could see his future was being laid out. There was a common pattern to his dreams and he saw them there. God had a special plan for Joseph, and now Joseph knew what that plan was. And Joseph played his part in making that plan come true. And I want to say to you, God has a special plan for you and God has a special plan for me. But I have a responsibility to help God make that plan come true. God's not in the business of using puppets. He doesn't go for hand puppets. He wants you and me to love him and serve him and open up our life and invite him to come in and direct us and take us and give us the ability and give us the skills that we need. He will do all of that, but he wants us to say, please use me in your service. And Joseph opened up his life to God. And those dreams, of course. You know, sadly, many people lack the faith or the vision to find out what God's plan for them is and what God wants them to do. It doesn't matter how old you are. Please don't say, I'm too old for visions and dreams and plans and that, because you're not. You're never, ever too old. Don't ever tell me that little things that you could do are not important. I've spoken to so many people who've been touched by God by the most simplest things in life, by a neighbour who came across and did something for them or gave them a meal or made them a cup of tea or just sat down while they wept on their shoulder. And they were touched by God and God found a way into their lives through those simple... A cup of cold water will not lose its reward, says the Lord. So don't say you're too old to have a dream or to have a vision. And I want to tell you this. I've been a Christian for 55 years, and you might as well know this up front, if you don't know it already, that there are those around who will try to torpedo your dream and your vision. Jeff and I were in the boys' rally. Joyce and others here were in the girls' rally back in the 60s. There was opposition to that. People said it was Hitler Youth. What? And there was opposition to it. But we believe, we wanted to have a work where we could touch the children of Wilson, give them something that they would be attracted to, a uniform, a badge system where they could earn things. We could get them in and we could tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was 11-year-old boys that had never heard of Joseph and Mary. This was the type of children we were dealing with. But there's opposition. There will always be opposition. You need to know that. And there was opposition to Joseph. When God begins to move, when God begins to direct people, they will be those who will oppose it. Fact of life. Get used to it. But we had good elders. Good men. And they saw through the arguments, and they saw the arguments weren't really worth considering. And so he went ahead. Here comes the dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal has devoured him, when you'll see and we'll see what comes of his dreams. And when I saw that, we will see what comes of his dreams, the thought came to my head, you know, they weren't just opposed to Joseph, they were opposed to God's plan. Period. Their whole conduct throughout this whole episode and back in time, they were opposed to the things of God. And when Joseph came forward with his dream, and they said, we're having no part of this. We're not bowing down to no one. And if you're in God's plan to come to a position like that where we have to bow down to you, then we're going to get rid of you. We're going to cut off God's plan. We're going to come against the Lord's anointed. And so they did just that. They came against the Lord's anointed. They tried to cut that plan off because they were opposed to the very will of God. Now, I don't think I'm taking that too far. And that's what's going on here in chapter 37. Joseph was infuriating to his brothers, Richard, because their evil hearts were hardened and they were opposed to God and his plans. And they were also opposed to Jacob. They had not forgotten that he put them up the front and put the loved ones down the back. They never forgot that either. And that's why Joseph came back with a bad report. What were they saying about Jacob? Out tending the sheep. What were they saying? How were they bad-mouthing him? The patriarch. Was that what was going on? So there'll always be those who say that your dream and your vision is inconceivable, impractical and impossible. Hang on in there. Graham Alexander Bell's father-in-law said that his telephone was a toy no one would play with. The famous British physicist Lord Kelvin said about radio, there's no future in it. And the British Royal Astronomer, George Airy, said, the computer is absolutely worthless. There'll always be people around that look at your dream and your vision and say, it'll never work. We've tried that before. It won't work. And so we draw the curtain on chapter 37. And Joseph, the infuriating dreamer. We leave Joseph, Jacob weeping in his tent with a broken heart. And Joseph is on his way to Egypt in chains. What a sad ending. What will happen to his dreams and his life? You'll find out next week. Tune in to Channel 10. Bungaree Road. Did he get comfort from those dreams as he went through his ordeals? Did he hold on to them, that vision that God had given him? Through hook and by crook? I don't know. I suspect he did. No doubt the speakers in the coming weeks will make a point of talking about him because he's such an incredible person. But as I thought of drawing the curtain, so it were, take down the phonograph, it's all over. I thought of a hymn, my favourite hymn. And it says this, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. And that's where we leave Joseph, in chains going to Egypt, and Joseph weeping in his tent. But we know the end. We've read the end of the book. And there's hope. There's always hope with the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for our time here this morning. We echo Joyce's prayer, Lord, that somehow or another people may have got something they can go away with that will be a blessing to them. Strange as that may seem. But we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We think of Jacob and Joseph, how you were working in their lives, Lord, and how you work in our life. Lord, thank you for the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts and guides us and prays for us when we don't know what to pray for. Bless this assembly here. Bless the leaders. Bless all the members, Lord. Be unto them all that they need in every department of their life. Send us home now, Lord, with travelling mercies. We ask this in the ever-precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.